Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. The second readings from page 820, and also starting chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is God's word.
Well, hello again, everybody. Thank you so much again for joining us. Particularly if this, you've never been to church before, if this is utterly new to you, it's wonderful to have you with us. And I think this passage is going to help you as much as the regulars here understand and get to grips with what on earth has Sard done and what on earth is going on here today. So you'll do me a great favour. If you could open your Bibles again to page 771, we're just going to look at those first four verses in Luke's account of Jesus' life. That's page 771. And your job is to make sure that what I'm saying is from here. I'm not just plucking ideas out of thin air. You're going to hold me to account that I'm teaching this and not my own ideas. So please hold that open, page 771. And you might get an idea of where I'm going to go over the next 20 minutes or so on the outline, which is on the back of your service sheets. Before I launch in, why don't I lead us in prayer? Father God, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning. And I ask that as we've read your word and as I speak it now, we would hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that whether we're being Christians for years, following Jesus for years, or whether we're very new to these things, looking in on them, please, Father, would you speak to each of us? Would you help each of us to know how we should respond to this reading we've just had as we leave here later on? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you remember this VW car advert. It dates back from a few years. Maybe you remember it. Two men are atop of some cliffs, and it's overlooking a beautiful sort of seaside vista. And I think they're about to sort of abseil down these cliffs to the bottom. But one of them isn't looking too keen. He's sort of examining the climbing rope they're using, and it's looking rather sad and old and frayed. He asks his friend, "How long have you had this rope?" "Well, a few weeks, I think." "It's not in great condition, though, is it?" "Well, the guy in the store said it's almost as good as your regular rope." "Almost as good. Well, yeah, I got a really good deal on it, though. Really good deal. You know me, love a bargain." And the guy's looking slightly bemused, but then behind them we hear a car door open and the camera swings round and we see this brand new VW car. And this guy steps out of it with this brand new, pristine, orange climbing rope. And up comes this tagline: "You get what you pay for." And so the message of the advert is pretty clear. Right, VW cars, they might be costly, but they are well worth it. Great advert. Now, I begin with that because I wonder how many of us here this morning ever feel like that guy looking at his rope rather nervously. Maybe we're standing at the top of life, excited about the adventures which are stretched out ahead of us. But it's a difficult climb and we know it's a long way down to the bottom. And we need a worldview. We need a way of a philosophy of life which we know can hold our weight. And when we take a moment to stop and examine and consider our rope, our way of looking at life, well, perhaps we aren't too sure of its condition. Maybe it's a second-hand rope inherited from our TV or culture. Maybe it's a hand-me-down rope from our family. Maybe it's a rope which we've just made up ourselves through things we've pieced together. But I think in our more honest moments, perhaps we're noticing our rope is fraying in parts. And looking at it, we're wondering, is anything more certain available? But for some of you here, it might be the issue isn't so much that you're worried about the condition of your rope. The issue is more that you don't think there is a rope. There is no rope. We aren't sure there is any grand narrative or any grand story which is governing our lives. And so to continue the metaphor, we're free climbing. Climbing without ropes, relying on our wits alone. Now for a moment that sounds very exciting, doesn't it? Very liberating, very impressive. But again, in our more honest moments, perhaps we'd acknowledge it's terrifying. We might not share this openly with people, but without a sense of place within a story, we realise we don't know who we are. We don't know where we're going. We don't know why we're here. And we have nothing to catch us should we fall. Well, this is where I think Luke is going to help us. He wrote this account of Jesus' life and also its sequel, which we looked at, called Acts. In all our two readings, you may have noticed how both these accounts are addressed to the same guy, a guy who's called Theophilus. And the fact that Luke addresses him here in verse 3 as the most excellent Theophilus, sounds like something from Bill and Ted, doesn't it? The most excellent Theophilus. Well, it kind of indicates this guy is a fairly high-ranking Roman official. It seems perhaps he's already heard a little about Jesus, but perhaps like some of us here this morning, he isn't yet certain if it's true, if it's reliable. Or perhaps he isn't yet certain if this message is really for non-Jewish outsiders like him. Or maybe he's just not certain it's worth the cost, because it is costly following Jesus. Some of you today might think, Saad, where is he? There he is. Some of you might think Saad did something incredibly brave, standing up here and declaring he loves Jesus. Now, for our culture and the world which we live in, that's not considered cool, is it? It's not a trendy and, you know, happening thing to do. It's not cutting with the grain of society where we're going at the moment. It might raise a lot of eyebrows. A number of you might be thinking, what on earth am I doing here today? It's costly to follow Jesus. But for Theophilus, the stakes were even higher than that. So for a Roman official to begin publicly declaring Jesus is king, well, back then that was tantamount to insurrection against Caesar himself. He could be stripped of his office. He could face imprisonment. He could even face death. So a bit like purchasing a brand new VW car, following Jesus Christ is costly. So if we're ever to entertain the idea of doing something like what Saad has done, we need to be certain. We need to be certain that Jesus is well worth it. Luke has two aims in this very brief introduction. First of all, he's trying to give certainty to the sceptical. Would you look down with me again? Open your Bibles again at page 771. Let me just read those words again. If you share a Bible, if you're sitting next to someone, why not share your Bible with them and you can help them there. Let me read it again. Verse 1, see what I mean? He's trying to give certainty to the sceptical. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke's pretty honest here, isn't he? Here in verse 2, he puts his hand up and says, unlike the other three gospel writers, I'm not an eyewitness. Neither is he a local to Judea, having probably grown up somewhere else in the Mediterranean. He's heard about Jesus only through others. In a sense, he's a bit like us in our shoes. He's writing about 30 years after the event. He puts up his hands up and says, yeah, that's the case. So does that utterly scupper his credibility? So we discover elsewhere that Luke is this extraordinarily educated medical doctor. And he's writing in a writing style which reveals he's been trained at the very best of universities, even better than Imperial, I'm sad to say. His detailed grasp of the Greco-Roman world shows he's travelled everywhere. So in verse 3, what does Luke do with that phenomenal education and skills? Well, he becomes an investigative journalist. He chases this news story about Jesus Christ right to the very source. He tracks down and he interviews the people who are there right at the very beginning. And then he begins to write everything up in chronological order. Like any good investigator, he's careful to note names, places, locations, contexts, dates. Now, let me show you that. If you just flip over a page in your Bibles to chapter 3, I want to show you how anally retentive Luke is when it comes to his historical attention. Just look at chapter 3 and verse 1, page 774. Just a segment I'll read here, but you get an idea. Chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, then the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Do you see what I mean? Really tedious level of detail he's on about. Luke isn't interested in telling us some vague, wishy-washy, lovely fairy story. He's giving us carefully researched history. Why? Because back in chapter 1, verse 4, his aim is so that we might know the certainty of the things that we have been taught. Aha, someone might object. Yes, okay, but couldn't this just be a careful work of historical fiction? Or worse, perhaps a piece of propaganda written by people of little idea of what really went on with the original events. So couldn't have Luke just chosen a particular time and place and settings, let's say first century Palestine, and then from a distance inserted into that genuine context this totally bogus story about a guy called Jesus who claimed to be God and died and came back to life again? Couldn't that have been what happened? Well, imagine I ask you to write a piece of historical fiction. I don't know if any of you are novel writers, but imagine I ask you to write a piece of historical fiction. But instead of asking you to write a novel set in London in the year 2019, an area we probably know something about, I ask you to write a novel about a rural area of Bulgaria in the 1990s. Now, you have to give your characters names which are appropriate to this time and setting. You have to describe the locations with a believable degree of accuracy. And you have to show an awareness of the politics and the customs and the beliefs of Bulgarians and rural Bulgaria of that period. Now, without use of the internet, how well do you think you'll do on that exercise? If a Bulgarian who grew up there in the 1990s read your account, do you think they would believe it? I don't think they would believe mine. Even with the best libraries that we have available, that would be a very difficult thing to do. The only way Luke makes sense as an account is if the events he's writing about genuinely happened. If Luke's gospel is some sort of ancient work of historical fiction, it is simply unprecedented. Despite writing 30 years after the event on the other side of the Mediterranean, Luke can relay with absolute laser precision exactly what happened. So he can describe obscure Galilean villages, their topography and what sort of trees grew there. He can converse in complicated debates between various Jewish groups at the time. Even the names of the people he mentions in his account, they correlate entirely with contemporary sources at that time. Again, if this is some work of historical fiction, it is entirely without precedent. Luke wants us to know the certainty of the things we have been taught. These things genuinely happened. Now, I'm labouring this point, and you might think, well, that's really boring. Why is he telling about the trees and Galilean villages? I'm labouring this point because, frankly, parts of Luke's account are hard to believe. Straight away in chapter 1, we read about angelic messengers and a virgin birth. Later, we read about Jesus healing lepers and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead to life. Now, we all know these things don't generally happen, do they? To which Luke would say, exactly. They don't normally happen. You see, ancient people, we often think, we have this sort of chronological snobbery. We like to think ancient people were idiots, but they weren't. They were just as sceptical as we are. I mean, if people like Jesus popped up all the time just doing miracles left, right, centre, well, no one would take notice. This is an utterly unique moment in human history as God enters our world. And so it's not surprising that as God enters our world, that unique point in history, utterly unique things happened, genuinely happened. Now, I expect some of us here won't even give this the time of day. We say, I'm not going to entertain the idea of looking at this because I know there is no God. And we let our sort of philosophy sort of govern whether or not we're going to look at the evidence or not. But can I ask, have you come to that conclusion that there is no God on the basis of your own investigation? Or is it perhaps a second-hand rope, something you've simply inherited from your culture but never properly examined? Are you willing to put aside your philosophical assumptions and follow the evidence, like Saad did, wherever it might take you? Thomas Nagel was an American philosopher of law and philosophy. I think he was at New York University. In 1997, he wrote this treatise called The Last Word, a philosophical defense of rationalism. He's like a forerunner before people like Sam Harris, if you know him. But in one moment of his book, he lets down his guard. And he shows that his motives aren't always so reasonable. He says this, I've probably got the quote behind me. He says, I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. Thank you. I found that to be true in my experience. In my third year of university, I invited some friends of mine along to this Christianity Explored thing, which Connor's been mentioning. Tim invited along. He studied classics and ancient history. My friend Amy was on my course. She was studying theology with me. And then my friend Romaine, she was studying biology. She was very much an avid atheist, a firm follower of Dawkins and all that sort of stuff. I invite them along. And week by week, as we looked at the evidence, each of them were persuaded this is true. But amazingly, none of them put their trust in Jesus. In different ways, each of them were acutely aware of the social costs of standing up and saying, yeah, I follow Jesus. With their friends, perhaps, their family, their boyfriends, girlfriends. They knew it was true, but they weren't willing, as it were, to take the plunge. This cosmic authority problem, it led them to cling on to that old rope, even though they knew it didn't make sense. Luke here is offering certainty for the sceptical. But I'm aware that academic certainty isn't enough, is it? The worldview which we hold to, it doesn't just have to be true, cold, academically true. It needs to work. And we need something more. And here's the second thing I want us to see. Luke's second aim, he's offering fulfillment for the floundering. Look back again at verse 1, if you would, in your Bibles. Verse 1. Are you there? Something we missed, you might, as we read it, easy word to miss, but it's important. He writes, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now, that's an odd word, isn't it? Fulfilled. He could have said the things that happened among us or the things that occurred among us. But the word fulfilled implies that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was part of a plan. It's part of a plot, part of a bigger story. In fact, this word fulfilled keeps on coming up throughout Luke's two accounts. He wants to show Theophilus that fulfillment is only found in Jesus. That's why we've called this entire series Fulfilled. I'm sure fulfillment's something we're all after. We're just sort of looking for it in slightly different places. I don't know how you'd complete this sentence. My life would be fulfilled if I have a success in my exams, maybe. I find a great love. I have a prominent career. I have approval from my parents. I don't know how you fill in that sentence. Where are you looking for fulfillment? But my observation is that often the stories that we choose for ourselves, however good or noble they might be, often they lack ambition. They're too small. They're too mundane. They don't even begin to answer the bigger questions of life about why am I here? What is this life about? What gives me value? Where do I go when I die? And the other problem is often the places where we look for fulfillment, they often place this enormous burden on our own shoulders. Our stories allow little or no room for failure. Because ask yourself this, what happens if you never find yourself romantically fulfilled? What then? What if your career never really goes anywhere? You get replaced by a robot. What then? What happens if you suffer illness or a crushing, terrible loss or you're abused? What then? Social commentators on all sides of the political spectrum seem to be in agreement that millennials, of which I'm just about in that age bracket, millennials, we're floundering. We're floundering because so often we lack a story bigger than our Instagram feed. Friends, examine your story. Examine your rope. Does it provide any answers, any comfort, anything bigger than yourselves? I don't know, maybe Theophilus was floundering too. Maybe being brought up in the Roman Empire. Maybe he grew up with a myriad of household gods he had to bow down to. And now he's beginning to question whether that story, whether that rope he'd been given can really hold his weight. And so Luke's approach here is to show Theophilus how Jesus Christ fulfills the biggest story. Jesus is the culmination, not just of the entire Bible book, but the climax of all human existence. If you never grasp what the Bible story is generally about, allow me to just give you a potted version. You see, the Bible begins with God creating humanity. Now, it really doesn't matter how exactly that happened. It's a total irrelevance. But God makes us. And God creates us to enjoy him, to be fulfilled in him, to enjoy the good world he's made. But being driven along by this cosmic authority problem, what do? Well, we look elsewhere for fulfillment. And to use Sard's phrase, we live as if we're gods of our own life. Now that, of course, not only causes great offence to our loving creator, it also causes great damage to ourselves. Our self-made narratives, rather than freeing us, they enslave us. Our ropes become, ironically, our shackles. Now, given how we treated our Creator, we deserve, don't we, to be left enslaved. We deserve to be left alone on that cliff edge, hanging on, ready just to fall into death and then judgment. But, as we heard earlier, God didn't leave us hanging. God himself, in love, entered our world. And Jesus Christ not only claimed to be God. He demonstrated it with various evidences and proofs time and again. And ultimately, he came to save us. I want to show you this. Turn forward into Luke chapter 4. I just want to illustrate this sense of fulfillment of what Jesus has come to do. Luke 4, it's page 775. This is one of the first things we read about Jesus doing in his public ministry as an adult. He's probably about my sort of age. And there in chapter 4, he heads into his hometown, into his synagogue, which is like his church, the church he grew up in. He rocks up to the front, and then he opens the Bible at the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before his birth. And then in verse 18 of chapter 4, he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolls up the scroll. And then in the ancient equivalent of the mic drop, he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in me. Jesus has come to free us, to fulfill that long promised salvation. I think this is one of the unique things about Luke's account in comparison to the other Gospels. You see, given his education, his learning, given the fact he's writing to this Theophilus, this upper class Roman elite, you might expect then Luke's account to be all about the rich and the powerful. But in fact, the exact opposite is the case. More than any of the other Gospels, we have accounts here of Jesus' love for the poor, for the oppressed, for minorities like women and children, for eunuchs and those who've been sexually abused. See, such people back in the first century AD in the Greco-Roman Empire, they were floundering. They lacked value. They lacked purpose. They lacked hope. And to them, Luke says, to them, he says, you can have fulfillment. Small and insignificant in this world, you might be considered to be. You are a part of God's grand narrative. You are the ones Jesus Christ has come to save. In Jesus, we are given certainty of this. I don't know if you've seen the film Free Solo. There might be a poster up behind me. It was released earlier this year. I think it won an Oscar for the best documentary. Hands up if you saw this film, incidentally. A phenomenal film. It follows a guy called Alex Honnold as he attempts to climb El Capitan with no ropes. Now this thing, this giant rock, it's basically a sheer cliff face. And you know, you've been to a climbing centre, you get these really big, easy grips. El Capitan is none of that. It's a sheer face with only the smallest pea-sized nubbins for you to get your finger onto in order to sort of pull yourself up. Alex Honnold is a machine. He's able to do chin-ups with his pinkies. One pinky. This guy's insane. He's the very definition of physical perfection, of absolute control. But of course, he has to be perfect. He has to be in complete control, because one mistake and he falls 1,000 foot to his death. But the irony is, on the other side of his life, he is far from perfect and he's far from being in control. He's living in a van in a car park for over 9 years. His singular aim is to conquer El Capitan. It consumes all of him. Growing up with emotionally distant parents, he had to teach himself to hug people, age 23. He only got into free climbing because apparently he was too shy to ask anyone to hold his ropes. He's emotionally stunted. He's clumsy in the way he relates to people. By some miracle, he's got a girlfriend. But you get the impression as you watch the documentary that she's a bit of a distraction to his singular goal. He openly describes himself as an atheist in the film, and it's very hard to see how his own worldview does him any favours whatsoever. In one scene, he explains how he is driven along by, quote, a bottomless pit of self-loathing. He demands absolute perfection from himself. Anything less, and he dies. So behind that veneer of absolute perfection, absolute control, Alex's life is far from perfect. It's far from controlled. I think the title's pretty ironic, Free Solo. He isn't free, but he is very much alone. I wonder if this story resonates with anyone here today. The pressure to be perfect in order to achieve our goals. And yet the crushing weight of expectation hanging on us and the fear of falling. Well, this is why God entered our world. Seeing our slavery to sin and often our self-inflicted oppression, he came as the very embodiment of perfection. He lived that life that we could never live. He climbed the climb, if you like, that we could never climb. And yet for us and for our salvation, he let go of all that. He went to the cross, if you like, he plunged to his death. He took the fall that should have been ours. And in return, we are given his perfect record. Because of his resurrection, we can have certainty, even in death. One day we're all going to fall. But if we're united to Jesus, as we saw in the baptism, if we're united to Jesus, we will rise again. Well, my time is up, but I expect some of you are wondering, well, this all sounds so wonderful, but is it really true? And maybe you're asking, well, okay, but is this genuinely for me? I mean, the person I am, the mistakes I've made, the people I've hurt, is this for me? And as a Roman outsider, maybe Theophilus is thinking the same thing. And Luke wants to give him certainty that it genuinely is. Jesus Christ is well worth it. So today, friends, today will be a very good day to leave your old rope behind and throw your weight on Jesus. In a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer which you might like to pray with me. I'm asking Jesus to take our weight, as it were. But it might be that some of you here aren't ready to pray that prayer. Maybe you just want to read through Luke's gospel. It'll take an hour to do that on your own. Or perhaps do it, meet up over coffee with a friend. I'm sure Sard will buy you coffee or lunch and look at this with you. And ask yourself, what do you make of Luke's method? Is it reliable? What do you make of Jesus, most of all? But maybe you just want to keep coming back week by week. We're going to be going through this account section by section, looking at it in some detail. Keep coming. Every week we've got here people looking in at things. Not everyone here is a Christian. Far from it. Keep coming along. Come on the Christianity Explored course. Do what Sard did. Assess the evidence for yourself rather than just relying on the validity of your old rope. Why don't you bow your heads? I'm going to pray now. And if you want to pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your own heart, please do so. Let me pray. Father God, please forgive me for my cosmic authority problem. Forgive me for trying to look for life and fulfillment elsewhere. I've been broken and let down by looking there. But help me now to look to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfection. Thank you for his life for me. Thank you that he died for me. Help me to follow him as my Saviour and my King. Help me to locate my story within his. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.